Hans Lampo begin the trumpet tune, air, and trumpet voluntary, which will be the processional. And the 787 students who will be receiving degrees here tonight will begin to march into the large auditorium here on campus. This is something new in the history of commencements here at Michigan State University. For the first time ever, the Michigan State University Symphony Orchestra is providing the music for the commencement. Usually it's the concert band, but tonight the orchestra and something new. We're looking forward to a brilliant performance with Byron Autry, professor of music here at Michigan State University, providing the trumpet solo in the trumpet tune, air, and trumpet voluntary. The entire main floor of the auditorium has been reserved for these graduates and the members of the faculty who will begin the processional in just a moment. But now, the Professor Lampo has taken the podium and we will begin the music. Let's go now to our microphone in the center of the auditorium. Thank you. with the first note of the processional played by the Michigan State University Symphony Orchestra under the direction of Dr. Hans Lampel, the two honorary escorts from Mortarboard, which is the honor society for senior women on campus, stepped into the auditorium, followed by a double file of the graduating seniors here at Michigan State University. 787 strong, and they are still coming into the auditorium, taking the seats, or rather standing before the seats which have been reserved for them. In the audience, in the balcony on either side, are the friends and relatives of these graduating seniors. Perhaps a few moments ago, you heard a loud pop above the music. It was a flashbulb exploding up in the balcony up there without any damage or any harm to anyone. But there are many pictures being taken here tonight as these proud parents see their graduating seniors receive their degrees. In a moment, the faculty will begin to take their places at the rear of the auditorium, followed by the platform party. And when the platform party reaches the front of the auditorium, this commencement ceremony will begin. As we told you a moment ago, the platform party is the last to arrive here in the auditorium on campus at Michigan State University. It has just filed down through the center aisle and is just arriving at the platform now. In the platform party are the deans of the various colleges of the university, the chiefs of the Air Force and Army ROTC programs here at Michigan State University, President Hanna, who has just returned from an extended trip to Nigeria at the University of Nigeria there, which is sponsored by Michigan State University, the featured speaker of the evening, the very Reverend Lawrence B. Brett, president of the University of Detroit, and Rabbi Philip Frankel of Congregation Sherry Zedek here in East Lansing, who will deliver the invocation and the benediction. While we've been talking, the platform party has taken its place, standing before their chairs, and President Hanna is just now going to the rostrum to prepare to present the opening remarks. As soon as the music is completed, the commencement ceremony will begin. Thank you.
ask our guests to rise and join students and faculty in singing one verse of America, accompanied by the Michigan State University Symphony Orchestra under the direction of Professor Hans Lampel, and then we will remain standing for the invocation, one verse of America. Will be offered by Rabbi Philip Frankel of Congregation Shari Zedek of Lansing. Dr. Frankel.
O thou who art near unto all who call upon thee, to all who call upon thee in truth, with hearts grateful and reverent, we ask thy blessing and thy favor upon those assembled here in this sacred and joyful hour. Standing before thee in this hallowed auditorium, part of a cherished institution that has for generations nobly taught and faithfully guided so many of thy children, we reverently recall thy everlasting promises and thy eternal purposes. Tonight we would ask a special measure of thy Holy Spirit upon those who would join the goodly company of the useful and the devoted. Give unto them, O Heavenly Father, the strength that comes from knowledge, the insight that comes from understanding, the dedication that is founded on love. Show them thy way and lead them in thy paths, that they may walk therein in peace and in pleasantness, and that they may lead others to walk along with them on the way that is just and the road that is right. May their minds be ever eager and attentive, their hearts courageous and understanding, their souls sensitive and inspiring. And may they be girded with moral integrity, with intellectual curiosity, and with that boldness which is born out of a solemn allegiance to God and to man. And may they be worthy successors in this university's caravan of tradition and graduates. Humbly and softly we pray, establish thou the work of our hands, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen.
One of the most pleasant and promising developments in higher education in Michigan in recent months has been the growth in respect, esteem, and cordiality among the private colleges and universities. Credit for stimulating this belated recognition that all are engaged in a common endeavor is due in no small measure to the speaker by whom we are to be addressed this evening. Father Britt is a native of California, but Michigan has the privilege of calling him an adopted son, for he received most of his education in this state, in the elementary parochial schools of Detroit, at the University of Detroit High School, and at the university itself, from which he took his baccalaureate degree in Latin and philosophy in 1933. Soon thereafter, he entered the Society of Jesus and was ordained a priest in 1943. Meanwhile, he had taught and coached a variety of athletic teams at St. Ignatius High School in Cleveland, earned his master's degree at Loyola University in Chicago, where he was a member of the faculty. In 1953, he became Dean of Arts and Sciences at Loyola and earned his PhD degree in Educational Administration at the University of Minnesota in 1954. In 56, he came back to the University of Detroit as Dean of the College of Arts and Sciences and was appointed president in 1960. In view of our own experimental programs in television, it is of special interest to us that Father Britt has been instrumental in advancing the use of the new medium at the University of Detroit and has served as a member of the Committees on Educational Television of the American Council on Education and of the Jesuit Educational Association. He has been active in other roles with the American Council and other educational associations and in civic affairs in Detroit. Father Britt began his tenure as president of the University of Detroit by avowing his belief in the fundamental importance of liberal education, a belief which finds many adherents in this university. And it's a great personal privilege to welcome him to this campus as a scholar, as a dedicated educator, and as a colleague clearly marked for an increasingly important role of leadership in our state. Ladies and gentlemen, I present the very Reverend Lawrence V. Britt, President of the University of Detroit, Father Britt.
President Hanna, honorable trustees and deans, members of the faculty, graduates of 1963, ladies and gentlemen, custom seems to dictate that each new graduation class be solemnly warned that it is going forth into the world at a time when the world is in crisis. And I am confident that no one who reads the newspapers would deny that the world today is in a critical state, confronted as it is with a continuing ideological warfare, with hot and cold running wars, with seemingly endless rocket rattling, the ever-present danger of nuclear holocaust, and the daily burden of enormously complex social, economic, political, and even religious problems that each day become more completely international in scope. We have a world of anomalies, a world in which there is at the same time superabundance and abject poverty, starvation even in the midst of plenty. A world in which longevity may create new problems for one nation, while infant mortality continues to be the number one problem of another. An editorial writer has drawn the following rather bleak word picture of this world in crisis, and I quote, "This is a gloomy moment in history. Not in the lifetime of most men has there been so much grave and deep apprehension. Never has the future seemed so incalculable as now. The political cauldron seethes and bubbles with uncertainty. Russia hangs, as usual, like a cloud dark and silent upon the horizons of Europe, while all the energies, resources, and influences of the British Empire are sorely tried and are yet to be tried more sorely. It is truly a solemn moment, and of our troubles no man can see the end." The interesting thing, of course, about this editorial is that it appeared not in this morning's Free Press, but in Harper's Weekly in October 1857. A bit more recently, though, the President of the United States was almost as pessimistic. And I quote, "We live in an age disturbed, confused, bewildered, afraid of its own forces." End of quote. That was Woodrow Wilson speaking at a baccalaureate ceremony in 1908. If nothing more, such statements, I would hope, may help to convince us that although the world is in crisis, as it usually is, this does not necessitate or even justify anything like paralyzing fear, discouragement, or pessimism. The course of history, Marx notwithstanding, is not unalterably determined, no more than individual lives are unalterably determined. Despite the atomic and hydrogen bombs, despite the population explosion and the explosion of knowledge, and despite all the new problems caused or occasioned by automation, it can still be said that the only real trouble in the world today is with the people in it, which is another way of saying with the individuals. Too many speak only of crises. Too many merely lament problems. And too few recognize that problems can be opportunities. The world crisis does present a challenge. But a challenge, I would submit to you, is a call not to play ostrich, but a call to take part, a call to participate in an action or in a contest, a call to use one's God-given talents. This point was emphasized about a year ago by the renowned historian Arnold Toynbee in a lecture on the Western Hemisphere in this changing world, when he made the following statement. Mankind's sole ultimate capital, asset, is human ability, physical, intellectual, and spiritual. This is the prime mover of the vast non-human natural forces that mankind has now harnessed. These work for us only insofar as human ability is applied to them. But human ability remains only potential. Human ability remains only potential unless and until it is given the means of exerting itself. The end of quote. Michigan State University, as I would hope all of you recognize, was established precisely because this truth was recognized. It was established precisely to help potential leaders, potential decision makers, potentially responsible adults, become in fact that which they were capable of being, to help qualified young men and women develop God-given talents to their maximum. Consequently, from the day you arrived on campus, your university has been concerned with helping you to become technically qualified as teachers, as scientists, as engineers, eventually as physicians, dentists, lawyers, and a host of other things. But even more, it has been concerned with giving you the opportunity to become truly intelligent and truly mature adults, men and women of character with both ideas and ideals, whose lives will be dominated not by impulse, but by principle, who will be capable of responding to the challenge of our times by providing true leadership to a world that today needs leadership more, perhaps, than ever before. What will tomorrow's world be like? What challenge will it present? Before we look to the future, suppose we reflect for a moment on the world of today. This world we take so much for granted, the world which, as a matter of fact, was tomorrow's world as recently as yesterday. We know that atomic power is here to stay, even though at times we're not entirely certain that we are. We know that this is the jet age, which somebody has defined as breakfast in London, lunch in New York, dinner in San Francisco, and your baggage in Buenos Aires. We have seen astronauts orbit the Earth, and we take it for granted that soon they will land on the moon. Astronomical defense budgets appear to be here to stay. We worry a little bit about inflation and a world in which a dime is said to be a dollar with the taxes removed, but we still boast the highest standard of living this world has seen. Almost instantaneous communication and jet travel have practically eliminated the old geographical barriers we were familiar with but a few years ago. We now speak casually of electronics, plastics, miracle drugs, computer centers, automation, and even higher education for millions and millions of people. We overlook the fact that, among other things, the scientific revolution, which helped to make so many of these things possible, is really still in its infancy. During just the past three decades, we have come through the electronics age, the atomic age, the nuclear age, the jet age, the rocket age, and seen the beginning of the space age. What will the next decades bring? What will your times be like? Some time ago, more or less out of curiosity, I took a little time to scan some of the popular scientific and technical journals of about 50 years ago to see what people were talking about then, what they were dreaming of, to see how realistic they were, or how close to the truth they might have come. This was a rather fascinating bit of quite simple research. A Brigadier General Allen, for example, was confident that air supremacy for the United States could be ensured with a budget of $1 million a year. They did not have Telstar, but marvelous things were being done with a gadget called radio telephone. It was reported, and it was a glowing account, that as the U.S. battle fleet circled the globe, voice communication, believe it or not, had actually been maintained at distances up to 25 miles. And the submarine Octopus brought tremendous prestige to the Navy by hanging up a new record, staying submerged for a full 30 minutes. At about the same time, this may interest you, maybe you'll think you came 50 years too late, at about the same time, someone discovered that you could punch holes in pieces of paper and have a machine read numbers from them, so that data processing, although not called by that title, was looked upon as at least a remote possibility. Michigan, even 50 years ago, was an automobile center. There were reports, I found, of a most interesting development in the European automobile industry that was as yet unparalleled in the United States. Yes, it was the compact car. And they were said to differ from U.S. cars in many respects, and I quote, particularly in a tendency to show that they had grown up from motorcycles rather than down from automobiles.